through the week and just thinking about times in prayer this week and study and things like that. And I was trying to think, when was the last time I told the Lord I loved him? Did I tell him that this week? I remember telling him, thank you. I remember asking him for things. I remember praising him. But I can't remember the voice of my mind saying, Lord, I really love you. I'd like to have us take just a moment this morning and just in the quietness of your heart to us together, just tell him we love him. Lord, I know that our love doesn't match the love that you have for us. You've loved us with an everlasting love. We often love you with a fickle love when things are going well. You never cease loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you for your unfailing love. Lord, I pray that you'd stir up in our hearts this morning as we've come to hear you speak through your word and we've had the opportunity to praise you and worship, that love would grow inside of us and that we would express our heart's desire to love you. And you'd help us do that, Jesus. Remind us of your goodness today in this place. I pray for anyone in this room this morning that is feeling unloved for whatever reason, whether it's the circumstances of life or a broken relationship or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would tell them how much you love them this morning and that by faith they would reach out and tell you that they love you and that you would cause pain to subside and loneliness to go away. And they would feel settled in your love. And they would know that they've told you they love you. Help us, Lord, this morning in this place. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28 this morning? Our goal this morning is to finish the book of Matthew. We're going to start in verse 9 this morning. I told you a lie last week. I told you that this morning I was going to take a lot of time and talk about what happened between Jesus' death and his resurrection. Where was Jesus and what was he doing during that time? We're not going to get to that this morning. We're going to finish the text of our Matthew study in this last chapter of Matthew. And then in our next study, we'll be starting the book of Acts. But I'm going to, before we get into the book of Acts, I want to take that time and to just remind us, or maybe for some of you, it'll be brand new, thinking that, well, Jesus was just in the tomb. He was busy, and he did some incredible things while he was in the grave by his Spirit. And so we want to talk about that, some things that are very significant for our faith and for ourselves as well. So we'll do that. So last week, Matthew 28, verse 9 is where we'll start in just a few minutes. Last week, after Jesus gave up his spirit and died on the cross, a Roman soldier pierced his side with his spear. Out flowed blood from his heart and water from his pericardium. Fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which was given 520 years before Jesus was born. The religious leaders who had no qualms about killing Jesus, even though he had done nothing wrong, did have a problem with his body hanging on the cross past 6 o'clock. After all, that was breaking the law. So they asked Pilate to break the legs of the crucified, to hurry along their deaths. And the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the two robbers, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling the prophecy given 1,000 years before Jesus was born on earth from David's Psalm 34:20, that not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus fulfilled prophecies all the way through his life, and we've tried to note those along the way. We saw them in the Old Testament when we were studying through all the Old Testament books, not just the prophetic books, but all of the books of history, because the prophecies are all through the Old Testament about Jesus' life, what he would do, and who he would be. And so we tried to make note of those as we've walked along these last 2+ years in the book of Matthew, recognizing where those prophecies came from and how he fulfilled them. But it's interesting, the disciples that walked with Jesus through all of that time lived with him while he was fulfilling those prophecies, and yet John tells us in John 12:16 that they didn't recognize he was fulfilling the prophecies, and they didn't realize that they were there when he was fulfilling the prophecies until he ascended into heaven. Interesting. Again, we've taken note of them along the way in Matthew's gospel specifically. Here's a list of some of them as we've encountered them. It's just since the time of his betrayal until now as he's being resurrected. In 500 BC, the prophecy came in from Zechariah that his friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. In 720 BC, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. 500 BC, that he would be forsaken by his disciples. 700 BC, that he would be scourged and spat upon. 500 BC, that his price money would be used to buy a potter's field. 700 BC, that he would be crucified between two thieves. 950 BC, that he would be given vinegar to drink while he was on the cross. Again, 950, that he would suffer the piercing of his hands and feet, that his garments would be parted and gambled for, that he would be surrounded and ridiculed by his enemies, that he would thirst, that he would commend his own spirit to the Father. In 1445 BC, that his bones would not be broken, and again in 950 BC. 500 BC, that he would be stared at in death. 700 BC, that he would be buried with the rich. And 950 BC, that he would be raised from the dead. Last week, we followed the story as Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and received permission to take the dead body of Jesus from the cross to his own sepulcher, his own grave, which had never been used. Joseph, Nicodemus, and the two Marys wrapped Jesus' body in spices and in linen cloths, as was the custom of a Jewish burial. The religious leaders then secured the tomb with soldiers and a Roman seal of authority. Jesus was dead, and his body was secured against any who would steal the body away and perpetuate a fraudulent resurrection, which was feared by the religious leaders. But neither man, authorities, or death can keep his prey. On the third day, just as he said, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that God had received the payment for all of man's sins in full. God sent an earthquake and an angel which terrified the soldiers into an unconscious death-like state. The heavy stone was rolled away, rolled up the incline that it was rolled down into to seal the grave, rolled up by an angel that God sent from heaven. And as we mentioned last week, the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out of the grave, but to let others in to see that he was indeed resurrected. By comparing the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, especially John's, it seems clear that by the time the angel rolled the stone away, Jesus was already out of the tomb. He is risen, speaking in past tense terms. He's already risen. He's not here. There are many differences in the narratives of the four gospel writers as each emphasizes certain aspects of the events of Jesus' resurrection Sunday. Though Matthew seems to focus in on the two Marys going to the tomb, it's clear that there were other women that went there with them in that group. There was Salome, the mother of James and John, and that's given to us in Mark 16, verse 1. And Joanna from Luke 24, verse 10, she was also there. Looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we assume that when the women arrived at the tomb and saw the stone rolled away, Mary Magdalene left the other women and ran to tell the disciples immediately. She seemed to leave before the angels explained what had happened. She thought someone had literally come and stolen away Jesus' body. The tomb was open. She'll come back to the tomb a little bit later on in John 20, verses 11 through 18. And she'll meet with the angels, and she will meet with Jesus himself face to face. If you'd like a harmony of the Gospels, you can go to a online organization, gotquestions.org, and they give a very good harmonizing of the four Gospels. We ended last Sunday's study with the angel taking the remaining women into the tomb to show them that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And then he sent them out with these instructions in Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb in fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. Certainly, this was the most exciting news possible. And they couldn't wait to tell the disciples. They were full of joy. In fact, so full of joy that they ran. But verse 8 also said that they had fear. Well, what kind of fear did they have? Rabbi Kasdan says it was a fear of apprehension. The apprehension, what does this mean? We came here to see his dead body and to anoint him with the spices that we brought and to wrap him in more linen. And now he's risen from the dead. What does that mean? What's going to happen now? What does this mean? John Corson said, well, it was actual fear. They were terrified like the disciples were when Jesus spoke to the storm and it stopped. You remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and the storms came up and the disciples were terrified and Jesus was sleeping in the boat and they woke him and Jesus gets up in the boat and he doesn't get out and go, roar! He goes, shut up. And the wind goes out of the sails and the wind stops. And the disciple says, whoa, who is this that we're having, that we're with, and that he has this kind of power? Who can this be that even the winds and waves obey him? See, Jesus is alive. The reality of his eternal resurrection power made them afraid. What kind of power is it that he has to be able to do this? Walvoord, another scholar, said, no, the fear was the fear of awe and worship. The same kind of fear that we'll experience one day when we see him face to face and we'll fall down on our knees and we won't be able to get up until he lifts us up. I think it's likely that the fear that these women felt was a mixture of all of these kinds of fear. Well, this morning, let's pick up our story in Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. When these women went to the tomb early on that resurrection Sunday, again, they expected to find a dead body, not an angel announcing that Jesus was alive. When they went running to tell his disciples this great news, the last thing they expected was to see Jesus personally for themselves. Yet here he was, right in front of them. I think when we think about that, there's a couple of lessons we can take from that. I wrote them down as I felt them reading the context. The first lesson is there's a good chance that we'll encounter Jesus personally if we're running to do his will. I remember two places specifically where I sensed that in such a large measure. The first one was in Waianae at the Festival of Life. And again, I guess before I retire, I probably need to tell you that story once again. I haven't told it for a long time. But I want to tell you, Jesus meets you when you're someplace like that in ways that are so unusual. And the miracles that he wrought in that experience while I was there were so radical that at the end of our time there in Waianae, I went up to Mike Mack and I said, I want to do this the rest of my life. I don't want to go back to the States. I want to do this kind of thing, because it was so obvious that Christ was working on behalf of what he'd called me to do. The other time was in, well, actually two other times. One time in India, where it was just so real to me, walking across the fields with a guide and a translator and going into places where people had painted bodies, and the experience of being able to share the gospel, and every time you did, it wasn't like America, people pushing you off, saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I want to hear that. It was like, give me some more, give me some more, give me some more. And people came to Christ so readily, and it was just so wonderful. And the same in Russia, the same kinds of things that happened. The second lesson from that is, when we encounter him, worship is the natural response, as it was here. They fell down and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped. It's interesting. Jesus' greeting was rejoice. In the New King James Version Bible, if you have the King James Bible, it says all hail. These words translated from the Greek are the very normal and casual greetings like hello. Can you imagine it? We'd expect some kind of magnanimous greeting. Behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But that's not what Jesus did. He will use that greeting in Revelation 22:13. But no, in this case, as he encountered the women who he loved and who loved him, he sees them running joyfully and yet fearfully, and he says, hi there. Hello. As he would to a dear friend. If you're wondering why these women grabbed his feet, it wasn't a grabbing like children do when they playfully grab daddy's feet and have him walk around the room carrying them as he walks from place to place. It wasn't that kind of a grabbing of the feet. It's an expression related to the falling down at his feet. They fell down to worship him at his feet. That expression of yielding to someone much greater than yourself. The picture that we get in our minds of these women falling at his feet and worshiping him is important for us to understand. There can be no true worship of Jesus without an acknowledgement of who he is in relationship to who we are. If a person sees Jesus as a peer or a good buddy or even a righteous dude, he won't be able to worship him. He may admire him. He may try to emulate his character. He may join himself to a church or some other religious organization. He may perform some religious rituals. He may even invest financially or through some good deeds or good works. But true worship begins with realizing who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's called his followers to be. The picture of these women falling at his feet is a picture regarding Jesus' godness and yielding to his authority and holiness. Worship, as we've spoken of so many times in these last now almost 22 years, means to yield, to bow down before him. It doesn't mean to sing a tune. It means to yield to him. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is what? Well, that he is God. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're also told in John 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, in truth. I don't know how the other Mary and Salome and Joanna spent the rest of their lives since that encounter where they fell at his feet and grabbed at his feet and worshiped him there. I don't know if they spent the rest of their lives in some high-profile ministries. We don't have any record about what their activities were. Perhaps they lived quiet years, quiet lives of ministering to their families and neighbors and the church as it was growing, as they yielded to Jesus. They yielded to him the person, Jesus. They fell down before him and worshiped him. To worship Jesus in spirit and truth is to live in submission to him because he is God. For a person to say he's a true worshiper while living an unyielded life is fooling himself. It begins with falling down before him, understanding who he is and what he's done and what he's offering, and for our will to be lost in his will and saying, Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm in your presence, and you are perfect and holy without sin, and you took my sin. And I come and I yield before you. You be the Lord. I won't be the guard and the guide of my life any longer. I give my life to you because of who you are and what you've done. Notice in verse 10, Jesus said, go and tell my brethren. And he says, tell them to go to Galilee, and they're going to see me there. This is the first time that Jesus called his disciples my brethren. Something changed at the cross. Something was going to be changing in that relationship with his disciples. I'm certain that the disciples were somewhat anxious about this forthcoming meeting in Galilee. What would he say to them about their failure in leaving him alone to face the trials and abuses of crucifixion? What would they say? What would he say to Peter about him denying him three times after he promised, Lord Jesus, though all men will fail you, I never will fail you. And yet he did three times, just as Jesus said that he would. What would Jesus say about that? What would he say about them hiding out during this period of time that Jesus was on the cross? They were nowhere to be found. What would Jesus be saying to them about their activities or lack of during that period of time? What would he say to them about not believing that he would rise from the dead? Even when the women went and told them, they thought they were crazy. What would Jesus say to them about, why didn't you believe? I told you so many times what I was going to do and you didn't believe me. Whatever they were thinking about, how Jesus would feel about them after failing so miserably, Jesus' words must have been a comfort. Tell my brethren. Tell my blessed friends, my cherished friends, my brethren, to go to Galilee, and they'll see me there. When Jesus had his last supper with the disciples in Matthew 26 through 32, after they sang a song, it says that they went out, and they went out to walk to the Mount of Olives, to actually Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to where? To Galilee. So he had told them exactly where he was going to be. Nobody was on their way to Galilee. They were hiding out. And Jesus says, no, that's where I'm going to be. Come up there. That's where you'll see me again. Jesus knew everything, even his disciples' failures before they happened. He knew that they were dust because he'd made them. He knew they would go astray. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and in its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So in his mercy, which is everlasting, he reminded them of his promise to meet them in Galilee. Hey, my brothers, the meeting I promised you is still on up there in Galilee. I'll see you there. verse 11. Now while they, that's the women, were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Do you get the picture? The women are walking from the tomb, go to back and tell the disciples. And as they're walking, here comes some of the guard, not all of them, but some of the guard comes whizzing past them, running to Jerusalem to report to the chief priests all the things that had happened. How many guards were there at the tomb? We don't know. We're not told. Most scholars believe that it was probably between 4 and 12 soldiers. Some of the guard remained at the empty tomb as others went into the city, not to tell Pilate, but the chief priests. They knew what would happen if they told Pilate. Soldier can't fall asleep on duty. He can't lose charge of what he's charged over. They would be in big trouble, probably lose their lives for that. The religious leaders might help them. What did the guards report? This is the report of people that didn't have any stake, at least they didn't think they had any stake on what was going on. This was the honest report of the soldiers as they came to the chief priests. They said, while we were keeping guard, there was a great earthquake. There was some bright, shiny, powerful spiritual beings that came to the tomb and rolled the stone away. We fell to the ground in fear, and we lost consciousness. And when we woke up, the tomb was empty. That was the eyewitness testimony. They told the high priest all the things that had happened, just as they did. Verse 12. When they, that's the chief priests, had assembled with the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, the grouping of 70 religious leaders, and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate is the governor, we will appease him and make you secure. This was the earliest lie about the truth of the resurrection. And we're going to find out that this lie was still alive 200 years after the event. And I tell you today, this lie still stands today in much of the world that we live in. This first lie. MacArthur writes this, because they were in the temporary service of Jewish religious leaders, the soldiers wisely reported to the chief priests all that had happened at the tomb. They had much less to fear from the chief priests than from Pilate, and they probably hoped those leaders could somehow protect them from the governor. Included in all of these things that had happened were the earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the blazing angel sitting on the stone, and the empty tomb. The soldiers knew those happenings had a supernatural origin, and it was that knowledge that caused them first to shake violently and then freeze in catatonic fear. They did not try to explain what they saw, but simply reported as best they could. It is possible that because of the guard's report, the chief priests learned of Jesus' resurrection even before the disciples did. But despite this firsthand, unprejudiced testimony and their own awareness that Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead on the third day, the chief priests showed no interest in verifying the guard's story. It did not really matter to them whether or not Jesus was raised, just as it did not matter that Jesus had performed marvelous miracles before their own eyes. Some of the chief priests had stood beneath the cross, taunting Jesus and saying, let him come down from the cross and we shall believe him. But their duplicity now was exposed, because the resurrection was a greater miracle than coming down from the cross would have been. And yet, they did not believe. As Abraham told the rich man in Jesus' parable, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. The heart that is hardened to God will not be persuaded by any miracle or by any amount of evidence, no matter how compelling. The chief priests were so evil, so self-willed and spiritually blind that they shut their eyes to every confirmation of Jesus' claims. The God of this world had totally blinded their eyes, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The Jewish leaders had been trying to get rid of Jesus since the time he was an infant. Herod tried to eliminate Jesus by slaughtering all the male babies in his province in order to remove him as a supposed threat to his throne. The religious leaders had accused him of working miracles in the power of Satan, of being an associate of sinners, of breaking God's law by healing on the Sabbath, and blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah and God's Son. They perverted both biblical and rabbinical justice in order to convict him. Employed blackmail to get him crucified, used armed force to try to keep his body in the grave, and now engage in bribery to hide the truth of his resurrection. The soldiers' news about or brought alarm, fear, and confusion to the religious leaders, but it did not bring repentance or faith. They were without excuse. They were informed about the resurrection and did not try to deny it. Their only concern was to keep the news from their fellow Jews, fearing that many would accept him as the Messiah and that their own influence, power, and wealth would be severely diminished. The first reaction was to quickly convene the Sanhedrin, and when they had assembled the elders, they counseled together as to how they might best obstruct the spreading of the news of that the soldiers had brought. They counseled together was a formal phrase used of official decisions. And at this meeting, the Sanhedrin decided on a three-point resolution: bribe the soldiers, spread a lie about his body, and protect the soldiers from possible reprisal by Pilate. We're not told how much money that was given to the soldiers to tell this lie and to go spread this lie. Surely it would have been a significant amount of money if there were 4 or 12 soldiers, certainly more than the 30 pieces of silver, the pittance that they had given to Judas for betraying him. These soldiers would cost much more than that. But the Sanhedrin needed the soldiers to spread the lie, to hide the truth, because they couldn't afford truth to undermine their positions. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's a funny and horrible thing about lies. It's very difficult to kill a lie off. Lies have a tendency to regenerate themselves from generation to generation, even after they've been proved to be false. We see disproven lies regenerated over and over during our present political climate. If you say a lie often enough to as many people as possible, it just doesn't die even when it's proved wrong. The lie becomes the truth and it disrupts societies. That's my opinion. We've been in the process of buying a home for the past several months out in Dearhorn Valley. We pre-qualified for the loan several months ago. Our offer was accepted, and a title issue came up, and it took so long to clear the title issue that the sale had to be negated. We had to start all over again. And finally, when that title issue cleared this last week, we were able to re-qualify again, get the loan once again, and move toward the loan. I went down to SDG&E to get the power turned on so that when the lady that we're buying the house from turns it off, they'll just roll it over onto our account. And so I went to have the power turned on, and the people at SDG&E said, there is no such address. Now, a whole bunch of stuff went through my mind at that time. I distinctly remember there being a house with his number on the house, and I'm thinking, what on earth is this all about? I said, but it's been there since 1988, and there's power hooked up to the house. I've seen the meter. And it's sitting right next to the numbers on the address on the house. And she said, well, they might be having power, but it's not from SDG&E. Because there is no such address. I said, how can that be? Is there another power company around? She said, no. And then I remember driving by it, as we have so many times in the evening, and watching the lights glow from inside the house, wondering, where are they getting this power? The lady finally said, get the serial number off of the SDG&E meter, and we'll track it by the serial number and see what's going on. And so I got the serial number. And she looked up at her files, and she said, we supply power to that serial number, but that meter's on a house that's a third of a mile away from your house. Now I'm really confused. What on earth is going on with this? In fact, that house is on a different street altogether, and she gave me the address. And then I remember her saying, something is really funny about this. I was not feeling humorous at the particular moment. She said something about, it must be a stolen meter. A stolen meter on our new house? What's this going to cost us? I was thinking. SDG&E says, no address exists matching our new old house. And they didn't seem to be anxious to solve the problem. But they did say that we can't start new service on a faulty address with a stolen meter. And then she said, go and talk to the homeowners. They need to call the office and get this straightened out, because we can't do anything until this is straightened out. So as I said, SDG&E had given me the address of where this meter is assigned to. So I thought, I'll Google the address and see what comes up. And so I Googled the address, and our seller's deceased ex-husband was living there. Well, not now, but I mean when he was alive. He was living in that house. And I thought, did he take the meter off of his house? And put, what in the world is going on? And so my real estate agent spoke to the seller of the house, and she said, oh, and she started to laugh. She says, oh, yeah. When we first built this house, that address that they gave you was our address here. It was on this street here, but after a few years went by, they put a new road in there, and now it's called this road. And we tried for months and months and months to get SDG&E to change the address on our account, and they would never do it. And so we've just been paying the bill on the old address, which doesn't exist. And it's the same meter. So I called SDG&E yesterday, and I got a hold of Rosa. And I said, Rosa, after she was doing her normal things, I said, are you a good listener? And she says, well, I think so. And I said, I have a story to tell you, and I want you to listen carefully. So I went through the whole story. And when I was all done, she said, that story does not surprise me in the least. We have a whole bunch of houses out in this area that we have the wrong addresses on. So they still weren't anxious to change it. They would rather have the lie on the account and have us pay for the lying address, but they'll send the bill to our actual address, which is the same place. All that to say, self-propagating lies do that. They just don't get cleared up. And this lie about Jesus and about the disciples coming was a self-propagating, well, it wasn't self-propagating. They propagated, the religious leaders did, but it just wouldn't go away, and it still hasn't gone away to this very day. So I guess we will be moving into a house that has a mythical address that we'll give to people we don't want to come. But I'll give you the right address so that you can come when you want to. Matthew's gospel was written about 40 years after Jesus' death. This lie was still circulating that the disciples came in the night while the guards were asleep and rolled the stone away and took Jesus' body. Guzik writes this, "To believe this, we have to believe that all of the soldiers were asleep, every single one of them. All of the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military against sleeping on the watch, which is punishable by death. All the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work and exertion and noise necessary to roll away the stone and carry out the body. All the soldiers were so soundly asleep, yet they knew exactly who came and took the body out of the grave." Clark, his commentary, says, "Here is a whole heap of absurdities," and it certainly was. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, wrote that this lie was still alive in his day. He lived from 100 to 165 AD. He was martyred for his faith in 165. Rejecting the resurrection is spiritual suicide, because the truth of the matter is no one can be saved without believing in Christ's work of what he did on the cross and that he was raised from the dead. No man will ever be saved without believing that. It's odd but true that most of the false theories of what happened were testified to about what happened regarding what the guards testified was truthful. The lies were given by religious leaders. There's this lie that we just spoke here. There's also the swoon theory that we talked about last week that started about 1600 AD by a fellow by the name of Venturini, that Jesus didn't die, that he fainted and was revived after being taken down from the cross. But there have been other theories along the way. There is the theory of the no burial theory, that Jesus died and his body was thrown into the open pit, or Gehenna, as we mentioned, was where they planned to put him. But Joseph of Arimathea came propagated this whole thing, but actually there was nobody ever in the tomb. Jesus' body was in that open grave. Of course, it could have been a very simple matter for the Sanhedrin just to produce the body and prove that he was not resurrected, but that didn't happen. There's a theory called the hallucination theory. And this theory claims people were given hallucinations brought on by ardent expectation that he would rise from the dead. The only problem with that is that even his disciples didn't believe that he would. Thomas especially. Amazing that over 500 people hallucinated the same hallucination. That's got to be a record, I would think. There is the telepathy theory. Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but God sent a divine telepathic message to Christians that caused them to believe that his son was alive. This makes God a deceiver and the apostles or the gospel writers liars. There's the seance theory, that a powerful medium or spiritualist conjured up images of Jesus by occultic powers and deluded his followers. The problem is, how did they hold on to the feet of an occultic ghost, as it were, and put their hands into his wounded side? How is it that they ate a meal with him, and he ate it and swallowed it? There's the mistaken identity theory. Someone impersonated Jesus after his death. The problem is, Jesus, when he rose from the grave, had signs of scourging, of the crown of thorns on his head, of the piercing in his side and his hands and his feet. He would have had to have been able not only to put those on his body to make that testimony be believable, but he would have to be able to mimic perfectly Jesus' mannerisms and voice and other traits to fool those people who had walked with him for these 3 years, even his own brothers and sisters. to speak with 500 other people of his deity, to materialize through walls and vanish at will. What a weak claim that would be. There's also the French philosopher Renan, who debunked the resurrection by saying it was based on the hysterical delusions of Mary Magdalene. But of course, Mary wasn't alone. Again, over 500 people seemed to have the same delusions. The one theory that tries to explain the missing body of Jesus was the one that the Sanhedrin put forward on the same day as his actual resurrection. His body was stolen by his disciples. Matthew gives us the truth. The actual event is laid out, the soldiers being paid off to lie. Its religious elite, unbelievers, and the envious are plotting to spread false narrative so they don't lose power. The loan officer that we're working with our house, his name is Pascal, relating to Easter or the Passover. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. The lamb's blood was spilt and painted on the doorsteps and lintel. The death angel passed over the house and didn't kill the firstborn that were in the house. In many Eastern Orthodox churches, they practice the Paschal greeting. Instead of the greeting that Jesus gave to the women of hello, they use a Paschal greeting, which is, "The Lord is risen." And the normal response is, "He is risen indeed." With this, they declare their faith in the resurrection. Many Serbian and Russian Christians add a triple kiss on alternating cheeks after the greeting, signifying the love of fellow believers based upon their common hope. So let's stand up and let's practice that. No, we won't do that. We won't practice that this morning. But the Paschal greeting is one that is a good one. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Though Matthew doesn't relay anything about Jesus' appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas as John's gospel does, Matthew takes us right to the last meeting, the commissioning of his followers that Jesus makes on this mountain, the good news of the gospel that they are to take around the world. We don't know for certain what this mountain was that they went to. It was likely some familiar place that he had met with them before. Certainly, even though this wasn't the first time they saw him post-resurrection, how could they help but worship him? He was dead, and now he was alive forevermore. And yet, Matthew records that some doubted, even after all of that. The Bible scholar by the last name of France explains that this wasn't the doubt as a settled matter in their heart. It wasn't like, "I do not believe," but rather a state of uncertainty or hesitation. How could this actually be true? It's too good to be true. Sometimes that's a place where a person gets when they hear the message of the gospel today. They sit in a church like ours and they hear Christ calling to them that he will take away all of their sins. Everyone they've ever committed their whole life, if they'll believe upon his name and receive him by faith. It's too good to be true. Oh, I want it to be true, but is it possible? Is it possible? I think some of the disciples stood there looking at Jesus. This is too wonderful to imagine. The scholar Dunn says this experience was for them so unique that they struggled with conflicting emotions. All this unsettled unbelief gave way to certainty and courage after being commissioned and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How many of you were in the military? Just raise your hand up. Lots of you. Okay. Do you remember those? Were any of you in the Army? Hey, there's one. Okay, Tony. You remember what a drill sergeant is? Yep. They're now called recruit division commanders. But they used to be called drill sergeants. How many of you were in the Navy? San Diego, it's likely most of you would be. You know what an MTI is? Military training instructor. That's what they call them now. It's military training instructor. I was in the Air Force. We called them TIs. They were training instructors. In the Marines, they're called drill instructors. Coast Guard, company commanders. In the new Space Force, I'm not sure what they're called. I remember the first words out of my TI's mouth as I stood at attention at the barracks after receiving my first excellent military haircut and my fine, unfitting wardrobe. We got off the bus at Lackland Air Force Base, and we were greeted with these words: scum, fall out, and go into barracks. Now. And this began my initiation into basic training. I had no rights except to obey immediately. I learned it quickly because of screams in my face. I'm the boss, you do what I say. Jesus begins his commissioning of his disciples not with screams or humiliating terms like scum, but he makes it clear that he's in charge of his followers. And so we have here in Matthew 28:18-20, we have Jesus sets the record straight. And this is what he says: and Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You could stop right there. Any questions? All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. Heaven and earth are under his authority, and everything in those places is under his command. And then he speaks directly to the disciples, but he also speaks to all of us who would say we want to come and follow him, put our lives under his control. He says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We can't help but notice as we look through that commissioning, that statement that he makes and that call that he gives and this command that he gives, this one who has all authority of heaven and earth, we notice all the alls in his command. All authority, all things, all days, all nations. These aren't his suggestions, but his commands to the church, to us, to all that would follow him. His will for those who belong to him is to be involved in evangelism. We are to be involved in evangelism and discipleship, every one of us. We may be sent out ones. I remember when my little brother was here. In fact, I remember Kelly talking to you after the service. The thing that grabbed your heart was, you're either a sender or you're a goer. And I remember Lynn saying that from the pulpit. We're all involved in evangelism. Some send, some go, but we're all involved. That's what our charge is as the body of Christ. And as we interact with the people around us, we are to be involved in evangelism and helping them to come to maturity through discipleship. We must corporately as a church and individually be involved in his work of reaching and discipling. And note, he expects us to be observers of his command and to teach others all things whatsoever he's commanded them. Not observing like seeing, like, oh, I see that. The observing is the observing of doing. All the things that he has commanded to us, whether in his word or by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as we walk through the lives that we live, we are to observe his commands, to do them, and to teach them to anyone else that would come and follow Christ. And his promise to us is that he will remain with us in all of that endeavor until the end of the age. My mom is 90, almost 97. May 7th, she'll be 97. I can't remember a time when she wasn't involved in that, either by the going or the sending. I can't imagine a time when she didn't teach Sunday school to make sure that the children in our church. In fact, I remember the big jar of pennies and nickels and dimes that she brought home every Sunday, as when the jar got filled from the Sunday school classes, then she would turn it into the deacons, and it would go out to missionaries. I remember her counting that on her bed. As long as she has breath, he is with her. He has all these years. And he continues to be. If you walk by her room several times during the day, you would see her teaching some unknown congregation of ladies, because she spoke to women's ministry for many, many years. And she'll study her Bible for hours, and then she can't hear anymore, so she can't tell when you're watching her unless she happens to look up. But after she's studied for a while, I'll walk by her door, and she's going, "Now, ladies, I want to tell you what this means." And she will go through and express the things that she's learned that day in those scriptures. The Lord has promised to be with her every day as she walks with him, being obedient to him. And here he mentions that his followers are to be baptized. It's not baptized something that is done to you as with a baby. That's more of a dedication. He's talking about the baptism of believers, people who make a decision, "I will follow Christ." And he asks, no, he commands that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you this morning, have you been baptized? Have you made a decision for Christ, but you're unbaptized? Baptism doesn't save you, but it's still a command. And the Lord expects that his people will observe that and teach all those who come to faith to do that. The reason for baptism is for testimony, for identification, and for obedience. To follow him. Because, you see, Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth. And he commands it. If you've not been baptized, I'd encourage you to call Sue at the church office. Say, "You know what, I want to be baptized." And we'll set up a time. And there's the place. And we'll baptize you there. I would say you could come out and be baptized at our house, but I'm not sure if we can get water pumped to our house, but it's a mythical place. Let's pray this morning. We're going to go to a time of communion, but let's close this part of the service. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you, God, that it reaches the deep parts of our hearts. Sometimes, even when we're not paying attention, all of a sudden you draw us in. And it's like the Holy Spirit. No, I know it is the Holy Spirit. It says, okay, you're not listening here, but here's a spot you need to listen. And the Spirit directs and captures our heart and our mind and our ears and says, here's what's for you today. I pray, God, if you've done that in this place this morning, and I believe that you have, Lord, that those who do not or have not made a confession of faith, who have not come to you and asked to be your child, to have their sins taken away, that, Lord, you'd give them the ability right where they're sitting right now in this room, right in the quietness and of the secret parts of their heart and their mind, to be able to say, "Lord Jesus, I didn't believe, or at least not enough to act on. I was doubting, But Lord, I know now that it's true. Your Spirit has convicted me to tell me this is true. This is what you did for me. And Lord Jesus, though it's too wonderful to believe that you could take me after all that I've done in this life and take every one of my sins and wash them away completely, gone forever. I'm going to take you at your word. And Lord Jesus, I believe what you said is true. I give you my heart. I yield my life to you. And I want to follow you the rest of my life. Lord Jesus, I know that if you hear that prayer from anyone's the quietness of their heart today in this place, you will not push them away, but you will embrace them. And you will take their sins away. Because that's what your will is, that not one person would be lost. You'll take their sins away and you'll make them your very own. Lord, I pray that you would do that. And Lord, for the rest of us who sit here week in and week out and we listen to things that we've heard many times before, and yet somehow you have the ability in the midst of all of that repetition to highlight a truth that we didn't see before. Something we didn't act upon in our lives. Something that we just passed by or we said, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And yet you have the ability to take that and with your yellow spiritual highlighter, you go, did you get that this morning? That was for you. I pray, God, that we've had listening hearts this morning and listening minds and that, Lord, we will do those things. We will observe those things that you tell us to do, whether they are in your word or whether you speak to us by your Spirit, that we would go quickly and do them. Because in the going of quickly, of running to obey you in quickness, Lord, we will encounter you. I pray for encounters in this room here this morning, God, that you've encountered us in different parts of what we've read today and what we've considered. And now, Lord Jesus, we want to observe another command that you gave, and that is to have communion, a time that we can remember, not just to practice a ritual, but to remember what it was that you did for us so that we could have everlasting life. And so, Lord, lead us now in this time.